It's a pleasure for me to be here with you to open up God's Word. Would you please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 5 to 11 with you. The Word of God says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, and your unmerited grace toward us. We thank you for the gift of salvation that you've given us through the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for sending your perfect and sinless Son to live the perfect life that we could never live, to die on the cross for the sins that we deserve to pay. We thank you for this precious gift and for making it available to anyone who would repent of their sins and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. We thank you for giving us your Spirit upon the moment of our salvation, who enlightens your word to us, who guides us and directs us and gives us understanding. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would illuminate your word to us this morning, that you would speak to us through the teaching of your word, and that you would be glorified through our time together. We love you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're continuing our study through Paul's Christological hymn about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first half of the hymn we covered from verses 5 to 8, we looked at Christ's humility, how he condescended from the highest position in heaven to the lowest position on earth. And we looked at how he did that because he wanted to serve his people. Paul wrote about how Jesus Christ, having always existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul said Jesus Christ emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, and in humble obedience to the Father, went to the cross for his people. Paul used this hymn to point to the self-sacrificial humility of Christ. And he used Christ as an example for the Philippians to follow. This was all part of Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to live their lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. In this exhortation, he told the Philippians to strive for unity. That's how they would demonstrate that they are living according to the gospel of Christ. Today, we'll finish the second half of this hymn from verses 9 to 11, which show us the Father's response to the humble work of Jesus Christ. In this section, Paul shifts his attention from the work of the Son to the work of the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, Paul shows how the Father exalted his Son because of his self-sacrificial humility, which should encourage us in turn to imitate the humility of Christ. I've broken down this passage into two sections. The first section is found in verse 9, the gift of the Father. The second section is found in verses 10 and 11, the confession of the world. First, I want to look at the gift of the Father with you. In verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Paul begins this section here by using the word therefore, which connects back to verses 5 to 8, which spoke to the humility of Christ. These verses spoke to the depths to which Christ descended on behalf of his people. Christ willingly chose to go from the highest position in heaven to the lowest position on earth as a slave. The word therefore Paul uses here in verse 9 marks a transition that shifts the focus from the work of Christ to the work of God the Father. And I want to look at two actions the Father took to honor his Son on account of his victory on the cross. First, we see that he highly exalts the Son. And then we see that he gives his Son the name above every name. The word Paul uses here for highly exalted is a compound word that brings together the words over and lifted up, which literally means to super exalt. Paul uses this word on purpose in contrast to the extreme humiliation that Christ chose to endure. Christ willingly humbled himself to the lowest point as a slave on behalf of his people. And because of his victory on the cross, the Father super exalted him to the highest position of honor and glory. God is a God who rewards humility. And this is a theme we often see in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Proverbs 15:33 says, "Before glory comes humility." And in James 4:10, we are told, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Today's culture is a culture of pride, of self-promotion, of self-care. This is the message that the world showers you with. It's all about you. You take care of yourself. Look out for number one. And this way of thinking has even crept its way into the church, into many Christian circles. I remember following pages on social media at one point that showed a lot of different Christian quotes. And I would find those quotes encouraging sometimes. And one day I saw this quote that really stood out to me. It said, "You can't pour from an empty cup. You got to take care of yourself first." So I started thinking, what? That doesn't sound right. The idea sounds harmless at face value, right? And it might even sound like it makes a little sense. But if you're really thinking about the message behind it, what's it saying? You can't pour from an empty cup? That means I got to get taken care of first before I take care of anybody else. It's implying that if I don't have my needs met, I can't meet anybody else's needs. And as I started thinking about it, I started coming to the conclusion that that's just not biblical thinking. That's not the mind that our Lord Jesus Christ exhibited here in this passage. And this selfish mentality has become so pervasive in our society, and we need to guard our hearts and we need to guard our minds that we don't fall into that way of thinking. We need to imitate Christ, the one who emptied himself, who set aside all his privileges and his rights so he can serve his people. He completely gave himself over to the service of his people. He didn't put himself first. He willingly put himself last, and the Father highly exalted him. And notice that the exaltation of Christ here in this passage isn't mentioned in stages like his humiliation was. This is something that happened immediately, and the words Paul uses here shows how immediate this was, how he lifted him from the lowest depths to the highest heights right away. Now, this doesn't mean that he was lifted to a position that was higher than he was in before his incarnation. He already existed in the form of God. He had all authority and power and dominion over the world, over the universe. His exaltation didn't have anything to do with his nature or his eternal place in the Trinity. It had to do with his status as the God-man, who came into the form of man, lived the perfect life, and willingly went to the cross for his people. His exaltation was not just a reversal of his incarnation. Not only did he receive his glory back, like he said in John 17:5, his new status as the God-man gave him new privileges and a status that he didn't have before his incarnation. Because Jesus Christ became a man, lived the perfect life, and went to the cross for his people, he had a new status as our high priest. Because a priest must represent both God and man, had he not come and taken the form of man, he could not have functioned as our high priest. With his status as high priest, Christ received new privileges that he didn't exercise before his incarnation. As our high priest, Jesus Christ is our mediator. He represents us and mediates between us and the Father. He stands in the gap between us and him because of our sin. He intercedes on our behalf. He prays and advocates on our behalf. And his intercession is a source of grace and mercy for us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Because he became fully human, he suffered the same infirmities and temptations and trials and struggles like we did. And that's why he can sympathize with us. He's our compassionate mediator. He also grants us access to the Father. Through Christ as the God-man, we have direct access to God through him. The exaltation of Christ that Paul mentions here brought him the new status of being a high priest for us. A status that will continue and remain forever. Not only did he exercise the same glory and honor as before, he was given even more. Because of his self-sacrificial humility, Jesus Christ was super exalted by the Father. That was the first action he took to honor his Son. The second was that he gave him the name above all names. In verse 9, Paul says that God bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name. The word Paul uses here for bestowed is the same one he used in Philippians 1:29, where he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Having the name bestowed above all names to Jesus Christ was a gracious gift from the Father. But what name is Paul referring to here? What name is the one above all names? In Scripture, names are very important, and they often have a special meaning. A name that was typically given to people, it was typically given to people not only to distinguish them from someone else, but oftentimes it spoke to the character and nature of the person. For example, in Genesis 25:26, the son of Isaac was named Jacob. Now, Jacob means heel grabber or deceiver. And this name foreshadowed how he would conduct himself later in life, when he deceived his brother Esau to take his birthright, when he deceived his father Isaac to take Esau's privileged position, to take his blessing. He was a deceiver. But eventually God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Israel means he strives with God. It signified a new identity for him and symbolized his transformation from being a deceiver to striving with God and depending on him. Completely changed his name. So God is very intentional when it comes to names in Scripture. Here in verse 9, Paul's not referring to the name of Jesus as the name above all names. Jesus was a common name used even by Old Testament times. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua or Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves. This was a very common name in New Testament times, so this couldn't be the name above all names. The name he was given was a unique and one-of-a-kind name, a name that is greater than any name God could bestow upon Jesus. And Paul doesn't mention that name until verse 11, where he says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the word Lord is very important here. The Greek word for Lord, which is kurios, is normally translated as master. And this was commonly used in the New Testament to ascribe respect and honor to someone. It was a common term people used during this time. But this word means so much more in the context of this passage. Here, it's the name above all names. It's a title of sovereignty, majesty, authority, and honor. The word kurios represents the name of Yahweh in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And this is a translation that Jews mostly used during the first century and even before that. In Jewish culture, the name Yahweh was too holy to even utter. So as they read scripture aloud, they would use the word Adonai, which was a title for Lord or Master. In Hebrew scriptures, God is referred to as both. He's referred to as Yahweh, which is his covenant name, and simply means I am. This was the name that he gave to Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. And he's also referred to as Adonai, which is a title of divine authority and power. When the Hebrew scriptures were read out loud, only the context would be able to tell the listener which title was being used here. So when the Jews translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they kept with the tradition, and they translated his covenant name as Lord, or as Kurios. And that's why your Bibles sometimes still have the name of Yahweh written in all capital letters in the Old Testament. They kept with the tradition of saying Lord instead of Yahweh. So when Paul says that Jesus was bestowed the name above all names, he's referring to the title of Sovereign Lord. This is a name that describes his nature and his character perfectly. Paul's calling attention to Jesus' deity and his sovereign, exalted authority. This is a name that was given to Christ, the name that was above every other name. This is the highest honor that the Father could give his Son. Not only did he give Jesus Christ a name that would distinguish him from others and perfectly describe his character, this was a title that outranked every other title in existence. The Sovereign Lord of all creation. He gave him a title that pointed to his universal lordship over everything. So that was the first action the Father took to honor the Son. And in this next section, we see what the world's response will be to that honor. We're going to examine the confession of the world. Paul just spoke of the gift that the Son received from the Father. And in verse 10 and 11, he says why. He says so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in this last section of Paul's Christological hymn, he describes the homage that all of creation will pay him one day. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here we see two reasons for God the Father giving him the name above all names. He said it's that so every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. First, he says every knee will bow. By saying this expression, Paul's making a reference to Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, where about 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah said these words as the Lord moved him. He said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." So this is what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah. Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord to whom every knee will one day bow. Bowing the knee is a sign of submission and reverence and respect. And there will come a day where every created being will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And you and I must patiently endure until that day comes. It's so sad to see the current state of affairs that our world is in. Everywhere you look, rampant wickedness abounds. Depravity is promoted as good. People are being emboldened in their blasphemous and sinful ways. Even right here in our own backyard, here in our own country, the further away we depart from God as a nation, the further into depravity we will stray. The murder of unborn children, promoted as a fundamental right. God's design for men and women, perverted, twisted, and flipped upside down. People calling for the death of those who don't adhere to their twisted standard of morality. We saw this very clearly this last week. The young woman who was murdered on the subway as people stayed on their phones and didn't lift a finger to help. Another school shooting that has become way too common in our society. And not to mention, one of the biggest events that impacted me this week was the murder of our brother in Christ, Charlie Kirk. The fact that he was gunned down in cold blood, leaving behind two beautiful children and his wife, for the sake of speaking truth. That's heartbreaking. And then there were those who were rejoicing over this brother's death. They were dancing and singing and celebrating the fact that he had his life snatched away from him. It's sickening to see, and it's truly heartbreaking to observe how far our nation has gone away from God. This is the state of morality we're in. There's no more love. There's no more compassion. There's no more common decency. No more sanctity of life. And when we process these things, we can feel a wide variety of emotions. Confusion, anger, frustration, sadness, anxiety. But we need to remember, brothers and sisters, we need to cling on to our hope in Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful to say Charlie Kirk had this hope. We can rest in the fact that he's in the presence of the Lord right now. We can rest in the fact that God's justice will prevail. We can rest in the fact that our sovereign God still sits on his throne. That not one thing happens outside of his control. And that he works all things for his glory. We've been seeing that even in the aftermath of this week. People are running to God for answers. People are turning to Christ for salvation. I know I've had the privilege of speaking with people and having gospel conversations in light of these tragedies. Christians are being emboldened in their faith, and God is being glorified even amidst these tragic circumstances. Brothers and sisters, we need to be faithful to the work that the Lord has entrusted us with. We were placed here for such a time as this. We need to be ready to meet people with the message of hope in the gospel. That even though there's suffering and there's evil in this sin-cursed world, one day Jesus Christ will right all those wrongs. That we have hope in eternal life with our Lord for eternity. A life with no pain, no suffering, free from the presence of sin forever. The same sin that causes so much anguish and pain in this life. They need to know that they too can have eternal life through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to know they can have eternal life today. The Lord Jesus Christ will return one day. He will judge all sin. He will right all wrongs, and he will rule and reign forever. We can be sure that, like Paul says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The prophet Daniel prophesied about this day in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. A day is coming, brothers and sisters, when this will be manifested, where every knee will bow. And this mandate goes for everyone. Paul says those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. The people Paul mentions that are in heaven includes all his angels and all the saints that are in glory right now. In Revelation 4 and 5, you see a beautiful picture of these groups worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. ascribing to him glory and honor and praise. And then the people on earth include obedient believers, but also disobedient rebels, those who reject God, who turn away from him. Now, to those who are saved, we will continue our worship of the Lord, just like we did from the very day we got saved. This will be the day that we're all waiting for, the day we refer to when we say, Lord Jesus, please come. This will be such a sweet and amazing day for us. But on the other hand, that is not so for unbelievers. They too will bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be forced to bow their knees and to confess Christ as Lord. This will be unwillingly and in complete terror of what is coming. All those who mock God, who persecute his people, who reject his offer of salvation, they will all be brought down to their knees one day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul speaks of the coming judgment against those hostile to God and his people. He says, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels and flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, on this day, God will unleash his divine wrath and judgment upon unredeemed humanity. This will culminate in eternal separation from God in hell without end. It will truly be a fearful and terrible day of judgment for those who have rejected Christ. All the mockers, the scoffers, the blasphemers, all those who reject the Lord today will be subject to divine wrath and divine judgment. There will be no escape, no hiding, no taking things back. Hebrews 10:31 rightly says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And indeed, it will be on that day for those who reject salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this should not be a fate that we wish on anybody. If we truly grasped how terrible this day will be, we would not want that for anybody. We should be in constant prayer for unredeemed humanity, for our unsaved family members, our unsaved friends, our unsaved co-workers and acquaintances. We should be on our knees interceding for these people. We should commit our lives to proclaiming the truths of the gospel as long as we have breath in our lungs. Because God will return and judge the world one day. And everyone will submit to him, willingly or unwillingly. every single person on earth, like Paul says. And then Paul also includes those who are under the earth. This includes demons and all of lost humanity who is awaiting a final eternal judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 shows what it will be like on that day at the great white throne judgment. Look at what the Apostle John wrote. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you see, every single creature, every created being that ever was, will face judgment on that day. And on that day, Christ will be acknowledged as Lord and as King. All of creation will pay homage by bowing down in complete submission to Christ. So now we're looking at every tongue will confess him as Lord. How's that going to happen? How is every tongue confessing him as Lord? In the last part of verse 11, Paul says that on that day, every tongue will confess. The word that's used for tongue in the New Testament refers to different languages and different nations. So what does this mean? It means that every nation in existence will bow down and confess Christ as Lord. The word confess means to acknowledge or to agree with, and it implies openly declaring this truth. However, in this passage, Paul's not referring to the kind of confession that brings salvation. When Jesus Christ returns, it'll be too late. The door will be closed. There will be no more takebacks. Their choices will have already been made to accept or to reject Christ as Lord and Savior. See, before he returns, this invitation is open to everyone. The invitation we see in Romans 10:9 that says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This call to salvation is universal. It's for everybody. And this is available to everybody right now. But there will come a time where that offer will no longer be on the table. And on that day, those who are Christ's will joyfully confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It'll be a willing and joyful, continual confession. But for those who have rejected him, the confession will be unwilling, but they won't be able to resist the truth. It'll be a forced acknowledgement of the sovereignty and lordship of Christ. One thing we need to understand is that Jesus is already Lord of all creation. He is Lord. But the time has not yet come that has been appointed by the Father for that authority to be fully manifested. Jesus Christ is Lord. But in this current period of time, there are many who reject him as Lord. And there are those outside the church who blatantly reject him, those who blaspheme him, those who mock Christianity, those who ridicule Christians. That's clear. But there's also those within the church that reject Christ as Lord. Maybe not by word, but by the way they live their lives. There are many people in the church that give Christ lip service. Yeah, he's my Savior. Yes, he's my Lord. But in the way they live their lives, it shows evidence that is contrary to that statement. Paul mentions these people in Titus 1:16, where he says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He calls them detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They live in continuous and unrepentant sin. They continue to indulge in this sin. They hide it, even though they know it's a spiritual poison that leads to death. These people are not willing to die to self. Not willing to say no to their sinful desires. And one thing we must understand is that lordship includes complete submission to Christ. This means that there should be no area in your life where you do not submit to Christ. It means giving him complete control of your life. Making his priorities your own priorities. His desires, your desires. You're not living for yourself. You're living for Christ. You can't have him as Savior if you don't acknowledge him as Lord. And Matthew chapter 7 has some of the scariest and sobering passages in all of Scripture. And we find some here in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, that is a scary passage to think of. For those who think they have salvation, but by their lives they deny him. What a fearful thing to see the Lord face to face one day and hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And Jesus is not preaching a works-based salvation here, because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But our salvation will inevitably produce the desire to live a life that is obedient to our Lord and Master. Our salvation will give us a desire to submit to him as Lord of our lives. See, God is a patient God, and a loving God, and a forgiving God. He is such a good God. But there will be one day the offer of salvation will not be available anymore. And on that day, everyone will proclaim him as Lord, whether they want to or whether they don't want to. And as everyone proclaims him as Lord, who gets the glory? God the Father. To proclaim sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ brings much glory to the Father. This is a call to worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of creation. And if we worship Christ as Lord, we equally honor the Father in our worship of Jesus Christ. That's the Father's will, that all creation would bow down and worship Christ. That is his sign of great love for his Son. Whoever honors the Son in this way honors the Father in this way. And in closing, I want to point attention to how Paul closes this hymn. He points to the glory of God. I want you to know that the glory of God is the reason for everything. It's the reason we were created and put here on this earth. It's the reason we were saved. It's the reason we're sanctified. It's the reason we live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the reason we strive for unity as a church. It's the reason that Christ condescended to the form of man, emptied himself, and gave himself up for his people. It's the reason why the Father exalted the Son and gave him the name above every name. God's glory should be our reason for living. He is our creator. He's our sustainer. He's our provider and our protector. We ought to live for his glory, not our own, not our own desires, for his glory. One day we will be in his presence. It'll be such a sweet day where we get to enjoy him in the fullest sense. What a blessing and a privilege that will be. May we value and cherish this privilege and live our lives for his glory until that day. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a tremendous passage that speaks to the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to take on the form of man, to live the perfect life, and to pay the price for the sins that we had to pay for. We thank you that you have saved us, Lord, and I pray that our salvation would motivate our lives, that it would drive the way we live, the choices we make, the words we speak. And I pray that every aspect of our lives would be lived to give you glory. Father, we pray that you would sustain us until that day, as we continue to encounter these tragic circumstances that continue to occur in our society. I pray that you would help us to be faithful proclaimers of the saving message of truth that you've entrusted us with. And I pray that through that, you would get all the honor and the glory and the praise. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.